Good evening.
Turning your Bibles to Job, please. Chapter 2, just a couple more verses to do before we finish up the book. Not the book, this section of it. Let's take a moment, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time not to concentrate on God's Word and not to be focused on any problems or difficulties. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are grateful for another week of doctrine, another week in which you have faithfully taught each of us individually as well as a congregation, that you have taken care of our needs, that you've supplied everything that we need to grow in grace and knowledge, and that you, Father, are faithful, and you continue to show that, and we don't need to test you in that. We who know you have absolute faith in the fact that you continue to do what you have promised to do, and that you can do no evil, but only good. And you are constantly looking for our good and for our growth. And for that, we are just so grateful. We thank you for your Son and his victory, and the fact that he sits in victory at your right hand, and we sit with him through your marvelous grace. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we'll learn in Christ's name. Amen. So Job 2:9, just two more verses here. Well, we've looked at them, but I just got a couple more principles before we leave this temptation of Job. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, there are two things that Job would not give up, and that was his faith in God and his integrity. We know later on he has his failures, so that's fine. We're not going to deal with that here, but he holds on to, these are the only things that he has left. He's lost everything else. He's got his faith in God, and he's got his integrity in his heart, and that's what he holds on to. And his wife wants him to give those two things up. So we noted that even if others think or think you should quit or agree with you that you should quit on your pursuit of God's plan for your life, God's your walk with him, and so on, if they would all understand that quitting is in view, we must definitely press on. The results have eternal impact for God's glory, and as well as we noted last night to the people in your periphery, we are witnesses, and whether people believe through us or not, it doesn't mean that you haven't done your job as a witness. You know, people don't have to believe. Not everybody believed in Christ, but he was the ultimate witness. I think of the example of the Queen of Sheba when the Lord said to Capernaum, who wouldn't believe in him after he did most of his miracles in that city, he said, "The Queen of Sheba will witness against you." Now, they never saw the Queen of Sheba. She's hundreds of years before these people were even born. But the Queen of Sheba traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles to hear wisdom from Solomon. And he said, "Here you have someone greater than Solomon right before you, and you refuse him." And so even the people, you will be a witness. Just stick with what you're doing. Stick with holding on to your faith and your integrity, and let God bring the people into your life that will be witnesses of his integrity in you. So there again, there the standards of the mature believer are absolutely different than the standards of the rest of the world, than most of the people in the world, and therefore there's no need to look for agreement or assent from others. So he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so a beautiful statement said here, should we accept good from God? All the things in our lives that we have are God's, they're not ours. And so when adversity comes and we lose the things, they were never yours to begin with. They were never yours ever. And if they're lost, so be it. If you're walking with God, it's not divine discipline, is it? And we're going to go back there again to 1 Peter 3. We can suffer for doing what is good, doing what is right, or we can suffer for doing what is wrong. And if we're doing what is right and we suffer, it is not because God has taken it away. It's because he has allowed his enemies to take it because they have accused God of being a liar. That those who follow him will have his virtue, his faith, his rest, and have power over the things of this earth. Power over the things. Even in Job's case, his children. They don't belong to him. They're on loan. We're to do our jobs as parents with them. Absolutely. It's a high calling to be a parent. And we have an accountability on that. But those children don't belong to us. They belong to God. And so, should we accept good from God and not adversity? And so Job understands that. Again, even though he doesn't understand everything that's going on here, he doesn't understand everything, but yet he applies what he knows. And that here makes him a hero. Now, as we noted last night, he doesn't call her foolish. He doesn't repeat the insult. He's insulted here, and he doesn't rebut with another insult. So we first note what the definition of a foolish person is. There's many. If you go to the book of Proverbs and look up the word fool, it's in there several times. And we'll look at a couple of them. But first, a foolish person in this case is one who thinks God should be cursed in adversity rather than praised. And that fool means that God is really someone who is, you know, like a selfish kid to a parent, just give me stuff, give me, give me, give me, and then if the stuff isn't given, then they're cursed, and the parent is cursed. And this is the same thing that happens in the human race. It's immature thinking, and it's foolish thinking. Now, when children do it, we accept that because they're young. They haven't had enough time to grow up yet. So that's normal. We try and train them out of it, but it takes time. When it comes to someone who is an adult, in this case, this is Job's wife, been around Job, been around doctrine, whatever doctrine Job knows, she's been around all of this. She's probably feigned it or pretended to be spiritual like Job is, and she isn't. And so she becomes a foolish person, one who thinks God should be cursed in adversity rather than praised. And this just means that priority systems are way out of whack. A fool doesn't even learn from adversity, even under discipline. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So someone who has understanding, one rebuke goes deeper because they have humility, they accept instruction, but the fool can be beaten 100 times and still not be changed. And therefore, adversity doesn't, even in discipline, does not change the fool. Proverbs 27:22 says, though you pound a fool in a mortar and pestle along with crushed grain, that's discipline. I mean, that's being in the pressure. Yet his folly will not depart from him. Again, divine discipline has no effect on the fool. And so Job refrains from returning the insult. And as such, a prosperous life we learn here, full of God's happiness, is one that refrains his tongue from evil and deception. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Verse 8. Job refrains from returning the insult, and he's wise in doing that. The fool will get into words, bickering. You can think truth or something else. And the truth of the matter is that we do not return insult for insult. In fact, we're told that we will prosper if we don't. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, when he says to his wife, you speak as a foolish woman speaks, he's really saying, hey, look, darling, think this through. You're on a path of destruction here. You don't want to become a foolish person, do you? But you're speaking like one. And therefore, if you are, maybe you should take inventory of your system of thinking and reevaluate what your thought process is. And so in that, he's trying to help her. And so he hasn't returned an insult for an insult, but a blessing. And you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then the example is given from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. What's important about Psalm 34 is that it's written by David, And the occasion of this psalm or song is David being pursued by Saul. Saul sought David's life. Saul sought to kill David. For months he pursued David throughout the countryside of Palestine, and Saul sought to kill him. Now David wrote this. He said, "Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile." Again, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And guile means a bait, a snare, or deceit. Saul, on two different occasions, hucked a spear. And Saul was a soldier, so he knew what he was doing. Hucked a spear at David's head to try and kill him. David knew Saul was on pursuit to kill him. David knew all about this. That's why he was on the run. And yet he says here that I will speak no evil against him. If I want to see length of days, meaning see good days, having a good and full life, it means, again, he says, I'm not even going to speak evil of the man, even though Saul is absolutely evil. And he says in verse 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Again, we're all put in situations with people and circumstances where we have an opportunity to use our tongue for evil, to return insult for insult. Take inventory. Take a step back. Remember, as it would say here, that if you want to see good days and be prosperous or inherit the blessing of life, then you should refrain from such things. None of us are judges. None of us have that position. Even if the person is wrong or we're sure the person is wrong, it still does not make us judge. This is left to God, and so we return a blessing. From this same period, same account in 1 Samuel 24, verses 5 through 6, this is when Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, and he took a slight nap, and so we believe. And in verse 5, it says, and it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So while Saul was having a power nap, if you will, David, who could have killed him because they knew what cave he was in, David was right there with his knife, and instead of killing Saul, he cut off a piece of his robe. And that was to later show Saul that, look, I could have killed you. However, even this David regretted. It says, so he said this to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, who is who? Saul. Why? Because he's still king. He is the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. See, afterward, his conscience was bothered because he had even cut off a piece of his robe. And he says to his men, whose men said, David, here he is, man, let's kill him and let's get this thing over with. And all of us would say, well, that's justified. But David backed off, and he said to himself, in where? His conscience. And what's your conscience again? Norms and standards, where your priorities are. And David woke up to the fact that, wait a minute, if someone's going to dethrone Saul, it's going to be the one who put him on the throne. And David did not put him on the throne. God did. He was chosen by God. And therefore, if God's going to remove him, God removes him. And so we wait on that, and David waited on that, and sure, David would have had a fast track to the throne here if he had killed him. And it took, from this point, a number of years before David would be on the throne again. Years. And yet he was willing to wait that to do what was right. And again, what was right and what? Whose standard? God's standards. So it always pays off, because God is the one who blesses. God is the one who can allow discipline. God is the one who will allow evil and undeserved suffering, which is a tremendous blessing to the winner believer. And so if we walk with him instead of doing what, you know, the world would say, that's okay, and then we would actually have been blessed as David was. So in verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we have the righteous here as those who, again, not sinless, but those who have a conscience that is good. A good conscience is one that has the right priorities. All right, so it's not about sinlessness at all. But again, a lifestyle of sin in the cosmos would mean that your priority system is screwed up. Right? It means that you have something else as a priority. Now, the way that you fix that is first recognize from the Word of God that your priority system is screwed up. And then know who's going to transform your mind. Because when the mind is transformed, so is the priority system. The Word of God is going to transform us. How long are you willing to wait? Well, what else are you doing? Right? So what if it takes 5-10 years of day in, day out doctrine to have my priority system changed? Is that not worth it? When it comes to an eternity of rewards with God and have glorified God for all of eternity. Is the time put in as a student of the Word of God, where at times you will say to yourself, I don't see any growth here, and in fact, I think I'm getting worse. Is it worth it? It is absolutely worth it. The ones who say it's not worth it are in it for another reason. Now, I'm a firm believer that as very young believers are probably in it for the wrong reason, and that's fine. Because even if they're there for the wrong reason, at least they're hearing. And if they're hearing and they're hearing truth, they will, some of them, find that truth and say, well, I was here for the wrong reason before, but I'm here for the right reason now. And that is to glorify Jesus Christ. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. That's for those who execute his plan. And his ears attend to their prayer. And by the way, it is only those who are in the plan of God who actually pray properly anyway, according to the will of God in faith, and not asking selfishly and so on, as we have studied. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God makes war with the arrogant, as James wrote. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? See, zealous just means a motivation and an attitude. It doesn't mean you get it right all the time, because none of us do. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Satan cannot harm those who don't harm themselves. That's why he could not get through the wall of fire of Job, because Job held fast his integrity. It is God that had to give him the permission to do what he did. But if Job was not a man of integrity, there'd be all kinds of open doors where Satan could have led Job into destroying himself. Right? He could have destroyed himself. What if Job went astray into the cosmos? He could have lost everything. People do it all the time by getting involved in evil. And then the prosperity of your family and the prosperity of your withholdings that were given from God, you eventually give them away and lose them because you're off somewhere else and doing what is evil. And again, evil just means that I am attempting to do what only God can do. So if I prove zealous for what is good, divine good, producing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, who is there to harm you? Nobody. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, if you should, and that again shows us that it's in the will of God. Whenever God brought up Job's name, we're going to see that God brought up Jesus' name. Jesus didn't enter himself into testing. God entered him. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Why? Because if you prove zealous to what is good, who can harm you? So they will be brought. I mean, if evil is brought into my life and things are lost or my health is lost or something is lost, aren't I being intimidated? But am I losing? Yes. Am I losing stuff? Yes. Is bad things happening? Yes. Am I the victim of unjust treatment? Absolutely. But I do not have what? Fear. See, there's the failure. It's not the loss of the stuff, but the loss of the conscience. If I have fear, then God is no longer my top priority. Doctrine is no longer my top priority. Because if I had truly had kept my faith in what was going on here, I would have never had fear into my soul. And you say never. I mean, isolated times where you can recover from that, but we're talking about you just completely fail it. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. But instead, and so this would mean as opposed to being fearful, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Lord meaning master, and you are his slave. And sanctify means to separate. So I separate the Lord unto, I separate Christ as unto he is my Lord, and the Lord is what? Victorious. the Lord has promised me that He will never leave me or desert me. And He has promised me that this is a momentary light affliction that is producing for me an eternal weight of glory. If I keep those thoughts in my head, I'm saying, Lord, You are my master. And I'm taking instruction from You, the instruction that I already have in there. And I'm thinking that. And so I've separated myself unto Him as my Lord, while all hell is breaking loose and all around me and the rest of my life. But not here. That's where the battle is fought. And so I sanctify Christ as Lord, where? In my heart. That's in my soul. Always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, we've seen this verse many times, or you've probably heard it quoted many times. But notice the context of it. This is when you're going through suffering because you are, for the sake of righteousness, you're doing what is right and you're suffering. And people will say, why do you still hold fast your integrity? Why? Give a reason for the hope. What is hope? I have confidence that in the future, whether it's a minute from now or a year from now, that my Lord is going to deliver me. And I'm extremely happy about that. That's what Elpis means. Happy, confident, happy future expectation. And so in the midst of it, people will say, why do you still hold fast your integrity? Just like Job's wife said to him. And of course, it may be people who say, hey, you know, that's pretty cool that you hold fast your integrity. Where do you get that power? That's a great question. You should be ready to answer. But then there are going to be those who mock. Why are you doing that? Why do you stick with Him? Look at what God's doing to you. You're still going to follow Him after He's done this. Christ goes 40 days without any food. Where's your Father now, Jesus? He won't even feed you. Right? That's the question to Him. Turn the stones into bread. No, I'll go 41 days, 42, however long it takes. But my Father's not going to desert me. And He knew that, of course. So, when I separate Christ as Lord, Master in my heart, I'm always ready to make a defense. And defense could mean attack here by those who mock, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with, wake up, stupid! No, gentleness. This is not argumentative, as we like to be at times. I think especially for us guys. The ego, you know, gets in the way sometimes. Not bullying, not argumentative. So with gentleness and reverence. Now the reverence is for God. Who would you revere? You never revere a person or yourself. Reverence for God, for the hope that you have. Who is the source of that hope is God. And so your reverence is to God for the hope that you have. So in the whole time as you are defending what people have against you, you can continue to keep your mind on the fact that God is the source, right? It's always that God has always been the source. You know, in the moment, and I know I've done this a ton of times, it's so easy for arrogance to creep in and say, well, let me tell you why I'm so spiritual, you know, that kind of thing. And to really keep remembering that the only reason that I'm able to go through what I'm going through and maintain my integrity in this is because God is the one who has given it to me. He's the one who taught me. No man wrote this word. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. God gave me God the Holy Spirit to witness of this truth to me in my life. And God is the one who has regenerated me at salvation. The only reason I have any of this is because of my Lord. And so constantly keep that in mind as you are giving a defense to everyone who asks you. And then continuing, and the point here continues in verse 16, and keep a good conscience. Now a good conscience is a divine conscience. Again, right priorities. Am I going to be sinless? No. But handle sins and failures properly, in grace. A good conscience is definitely from good behavior. You know, someone who says, I have a clean conscience but lives cosmically as a believer is misguided. A good conscience is one who has a right priority system, that's all. And again, it's not sinlessness. In fact, there are some pretty terrible days in there, or maybe weeks, whatever. But the one who has a good conscience knows how to recover, because again, God is his top priority, and he wants to walk with God. So to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, and again, this bring back to constant, in context, the defense that you're making to those who are asking you is in the context in the next verse, in verse 16, of being slandered. And being slandered for what? Well, for again, go back to verse 14. You're suffering for the sake of righteousness, right? You're suffering for the sake of doing what is right. And the world slanders you for it. Because those who remain slaves slander the ones who are set free. They condemn, they hate the ones that are set free. So again, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So this is not bad behavior from good behavior, obviously. And where does bad behavior come from? Wrong priorities. It's wrong priorities. We all know it. Just think about it. Anytime and you probably don't have to go too far back in the past, but when you have had bad behavior, it's because you got your mind off the things that are right. That's all. And we all do it. It's sin. And anyone who says that they don't sin makes God a liar. That's why God has given us recovery. He has revealed to us how to do it. Acknowledge that sin and move on. And so as so doing, with right priorities, there's going to be right behavior. And again, this is being a witness. This is being a witness for Christ in this world. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And we state again, if God should will it so, reveals the fact that we're not going to go through undeserved suffering every day. Right? A portion of your life. Excuse me, it's a portion of your life. However much of it, don't compare yourself to others. You don't even know what they're going through anyway. But it's a portion. We could say with confidence that the majority of our lives are prosperity. Soul prosperity first, and then material prosperity as well. Think about this. Chris and I were talking about this the other night, about how we were not writing a list, but just out loud saying a list of all the things that are good in our lives. And we didn't have enough time to finish it. We were like, all right, we got a lot of good. You know, we got so much blessing, so much. And it's easy for our sin nature, because again, the sin nature wants attention, to get your mind on the few things that you say, well, you know, these things are bad in my life. When you think about it, In context of the doctrine that we've studied, the things that are bad in our life are mostly just the fact that we live in an evil world that is full of chaos. And things go wrong. And we're in the midst of it. Now, some of the bad things in our lives, when they come, is under this suffering unjustly for the sake of righteousness. Those things come at times when God wills it so. God was the one who brought up Job, and God is the one who was going to bring up Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going to go next, is the temptation of Jesus Christ. If we do Job, we got to go to him. So go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 1. Now, for anyone to say that we are not in a world engulfed in war, then how do they explain the fact that the Son of God, who created Satan, is allowing himself to be tempted by that very creature? Right? We've heard of it and known it, and you've probably studied it before a few times. And I know we've gone through it in the years that I've been in doctrine several times. But I really work hard in my own soul not to get familiar with passages. Always look at it new, because the Word of God is alive, and therefore there's always new things to learn. And certainly, when you look at this, this is amazing. We got Job's a sinner. right? Job's a man who has grown up, and Satan accuses Job and he accuses God. But here he's accusing God himself in the flesh. And of course, it's absolutely unique because Jesus Christ is unique. But we must conclude that the world is definitely engulfed in a war if the Son of God can be tempted by Satan, whom he created. It's astounding. It's the fact that he can actually be allowed to tempt the Son of God. And in this scene, Jesus is in a weaker, lesser position. He is absolutely. And that's why Satan says, I want you to show me your deity. Show it to me. And he's like, no, that's not the Father's will. I'm here to save all of these people who are your slaves right now. I'm here to deliver them. And I'm here to destroy your kingdom in this world. And I'm not doing it as God. I'm doing it as a man. And of course, he's always God. That's why you have to say that, because his deity is attacked so much. And Philippians 2 says that he laid aside the independent use of his deity. Although he was in the form of God forever, he did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained on this earth. Equality with God, meaning he took a lesser position, the position of a slave, the position of a servant. It says in Philippians 2 that he became a bondslave, obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. He takes a lesser position than Satan does here. Because the victory isn't here. The victory hasn't happened yet. He's not resurrected yet. So therefore, he is allowed to be tempted by Satan. Isn't it Satan who says, look at all these kingdoms of the world, they're mine. And if you bow down and worship me, by the way, it's in the aorist tense, so it might indicate that he only wanted him to do it once. Just get on your knee before me once, and you don't have to go through all this suffering. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And as we noted in Psalm 2, if you remember, the Father promised the Son the kingdoms of the world. But in the Father's plan for that victory, the cross has to happen. And Satan is saying, here, I got a way for you to bypass the cross. And so it's offered to us, man. If he's got the whole world, if he's the prince of the power of the air, which he is, then he will offer us ways around the Christian way of life. Shortcuts. Now, you don't have to keep doing this thing God's way day in and day out with the doctrine and the day in and the day out and the slow-moving growth and the, you know, that guy that you go listen to and he keeps repeating and going to the same passages again and again, and he's 200 and something messages in the angelic conflict. Half of it wasn't even the angelic conflict, whatever. He got his titles wrong, his titles aren't right, whatever. Right, we go, I'll get you there quicker. Now, you know, when it happens, and I've seen this happen in the past, is people church hopped. I've seen them do that, where they're with one guy for a while, and then they, yeah, I like this. This is great. This is good. This is good. Then all of a sudden, he's teaching something that I don't like. And so, all right, I'm going to go over here and go to this guy. I like that for a bit. And they hop around, and they're looking for a shortcut. We're to be masters at the entire realm of doctrine. This is seamless from Genesis to Revelation. It is the mind of Christ. There's not one part of it that is different than another. It's all tied together. And therefore, you know, you can't pick and choose what doctrines you want to hear. That's why I'm a firm believer that any believer should be with a current teacher and not just on tapes with someone who's dead. It's fine. You can listen to anybody you want. I've always said that. I don't care who you listen to. But I personally believe that a believer should be with a current teacher who is alive and teaching currently, because that's the spirit, that's the message that the Spirit has to the churches. You can pick and choose what you want to hear. Aren't you going to skip over stuff that you're like, yeah, I don't know, I don't like that. Maybe that doesn't blow your hair back. You're not thrilled about it. There's a problem with that, because you will not, the more you understand of the full realm, the more you'll understand the individual doctrines and the depth of them. Absolutely. So, getting back to this point, the world is definitely engulfed in a war. The Son of God can be tempted by Satan, who he created. So verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, he was led. So the Lord did not even enter himself into this testing. the father allowed it, and the spirit led him into the arena. The arena is the wilderness. And there's some definite parallels here to Israel. When they left Egypt, they were, as we've studied, in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ is in the wilderness for 40 days. He is in a place where there's no food. There's probably very limited water. I mean, we can't imagine that he would last as strong as he is. He's physically superior to us. To go 40 days and then get hungry, that shows how physically superior he is to us. I mean, I'd go a day and I'm starving. I miss lunch and I'm starving, you know. But, to go 40 days and then finally get hungry, it reveals that, you know, he has tremendous physical stamina. And that's another way to show you that we're not going to suffer to the extent and magnitude that he did. There's no way we can handle it. But we will. You know, we will as God wills it. So the Lord doesn't lead himself. The Father allows this, and the Spirit leads him into the arena. The Father presented Job, and here he presents himself. Right? This is God in the flesh. So here he presents himself in the flesh. He had to become like us in all things, as the Word of God says, yet without sin, of course. He submitted himself to the Father's will and submission, and so must we. He doesn't use deity here, because he's going to use the field manual for victory, and then he's going to hand us that very same field manual. Now, if in that field manual it said turn to page whatever and use your deity, you might as well throw the thing out. You got nothing going on with that. I mean, none of us, he has divine omnipotence at his fingertips, and he chooses not to use it because he's here to deliver us. And make no mistake, if he turns these stones into bread, there's no salvation. There's none. He would have violated the Father's plan. The plan was for him to operate in his humanity. He submitted to the Father's will, and we've seen so many times, and we must as well. He relies here, he's guided by who? Who's leading him? God the Holy Spirit. That's our guide. That's our leader. The one who leads us into all truth. He trusted his Father. I have no food for 40 days. When's the food coming? It's coming. But he trusted and waited. So must we. We must be patient. He grew in wisdom and learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So must we. Hebrews 2:17, they're all in Hebrews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, including the fact that we don't enter ourselves into this type of testing or suffering for the purpose of righteousness or because we're right. Suffering for what is right, that comes when God wills it. Now, I've been meaning to temper this. Living in the plan means, you know, not every day, but pretty often you're going to get nitpicked by the world. You know, we call them the charge of the mosquito kind of thing. You know, the world doesn't agree with you. There's going to be people who judge you, people who are against you. But it's not going to be every day where you get a full-blown charge of the elephant kind of thing. You know, those are more rare. But definitely we have temptations along the way and all along the way. So in the same way he was. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, if he doesn't become like us in all things, again denying the use of his deity, then he does not become a merciful and faithful high priest. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be like us in all things. He must become humanity. And as such, he becomes a faithful and merciful high priest. If he turns the stones into bread, he's not qualified as a priest. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. See, if he's tempted and he can snap his fingers and, you know, he's got a bacon cheeseburger right there, that's probably what I would choose, but, you know, whatever you would choose. I'm always ready to make fun of Greg for this, but I hope he knows I'm just picking on him. You know, some protein shake. There you go. Whatever you want, right? I want mac and cheese. You want protein shake. Go fine. No, I got to say, I'm so proud of Greg for all the weight he's lost, and you too. The whole of the towers. What's your total? Do you guys have a running total for all you've lost? Not that I want money. Good. I shouldn't make it public. 4,000 pounds is what he said. Amazing. Amazing. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If he can use his deity at any second and does, where's the sympathy? I don't have that. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this, you know, this is, all of these things lead to his person. And every time we learn of them, our adoration of him should continue to increase. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Imagine that. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, as we move on into the testing, we note that, and by the way, these categories overlap. So, I make a distinction here, although I don't think the distinction is very, very great. That Job's test was in relationship to his life, you know, his material possessions and his health. Our Lord's test was in relation to the plan of God for his life. Are you going to stay within the plan of God or use power or try to make an end around the cross, you know, trying to get by it? But obviously Job's test was in relation to his plan as well. So they overlap, but they truly do. So verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Again, it reveals how physically superior he is in his perfect body. And we will never suffer as much as he did. We will suffer to a lesser extent, but it doesn't mean that we don't apply the same power that he has given us. And the tempter came and said to him, of course, this is Satan, if you are the Son of God, if you are, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So first we have a challenge to show his deity. This is a challenge to his submission to the will of the Father. And and the temptation is great here. I mean, if here's this number one opposer and adversary to God, the one that Christ has come to the earth to defeat, and yet he is tempting him. I mean, he's tempting the Lord. And what a great temptation to be able to rise up in his deity and just kill him. Throw him in the lake of fire now. You know, not wait until Revelation 20:10. Just throw him in now and get it over with. I mean, but of course, there's a lot at stake. There's so much at stake. That we can commit sins and recover and move on without guilt or condemnation. He can't mess up once. He cannot mess up even once. And he obviously knows that. He obviously knows that all of our lives depend upon him and his success in this. And so it goes beyond words to even describe such a man. Now, more subtly, this involved the love of God and the will of God. If you're God's beloved son, and you are, why doesn't your father feed you? What are you doing out here in the desert for 40 days with nothing? Why does he put you in the terrible wilderness? And it sounds a lot like how Satan talked to Eve in the garden. You know, God doesn't, you won't die, God lied. You'll just know good and evil as God does, and he doesn't want you to know it. He's afraid that if you know it, then you'll be like him. And again, it's that subtle temptation behind the obvious forward thrust. Now, does Christ argue with him? No. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you something. No, he just comes right back with truth. Right? That's a wonderful lesson to learn here whenever we're accused. We just saw in 1 Peter 3, where it says those are going to revile you for your good behavior, though you in the thing which you are slandered, keep a good conscience. And if I'm going to keep a good conscience, I'm going to keep my, I have to, and it can be a struggle, to keep my mind on doctrine and not on emotion, or I'm being treated unjustly, or I'm the victim, or I look stupid, this person's getting over on me, they look better than me in public, I look like I'm a failure here. Leave all of that aside and think the truth. And when that happens, you will come forward with truth as God the Holy Spirit will lead you into it. He just says here, you know what? I got food that you don't even know of. I live on the Word of God, and God the Father will supply all my needs. So the attack, now we'll take this to ourselves. The attack is a subtle suggestion that our Father does not love us and so has not provided enough for us. I mean, I doubt that any of us are going to go through a trial of 40 days without food, especially in this country. I mean, maybe, you know, how long are you going to be in India, John? 3 weeks without... John's going to come back probably skinny. You're already a good-looking guy, John. This attack is a subtle suggestion that, you know, we don't have enough. Where's more? Right? Has your Father not given you enough? If he hasn't, and this is a great principle, if God hasn't given me enough, then I got to go outside of the plan of God to get what I need. Right? Think about that. If God has not provided me enough, then I got, and I'm in his plan, right? If I'm walking, I'm doing my best to walk in God's plan. If he hasn't given me enough, I don't think I've gotten enough, then I got to go outside the plan to get the extra that I think I need. And that is extremely dangerous. God has provided all your needs. If you needed more, he would have given it to you. God says, I own a cattle on a thousand hills. All things are mine. I have supplied seed to the sower. I have provided seed. If you're a sower, right, you're gracious, you're a giver, I'll provide you seed. If, consider the lilies, consider the birds, all of it. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious for your life as to what you should eat, what you should drink. Your needs is what he's talking about. Your Father who knows you will supply all these things. And in Matthew 6:33, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So if I'm in the plan of God and I say I don't have enough, well, if you just said that, you're not in the plan of God. There's your priorities are upset, upside down. Yet the Lord has something at his disposal, as we noted, that no one else does. That's divine omnipotence. So again, Satan is saying, use your divine powers to meet your own needs. Therefore, he would say, I have to step outside of the plan of the Father. And now use my deity to feed myself. And he says, no chance. But it brings up another great principle. When we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, we sin. Now, we all do it at times. Recover from it as quickly as possible. Quickly as possible means in that moment. Acknowledge the sin, and turn back to the plan of God for your life. But if we continue that, I mean, this can become a search, as the Colonel put it, and so did Pastor McLaughlin, a frantic search for happiness, that God's not enough. The plan of God isn't enough. And if the plan of God isn't enough for my physical needs, then I'm going to step outside of the plan of God to go find them. And that outside of the plan of God would be a sin. The word sin means to miss the mark, right? That's what the word sin, harmatia, means that there's a mark and you missed it. And that's exactly what happens here. If I step outside the plan of God for my life, for Christ to use his deity, he would have had to do the same. And so again, he becomes our prototype. No matter what, things look bleak, yeah? So what? Stick with the plan of God. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions, well, I know what God's will is here, but, oh, maybe I should try something else. And often in people's lives, right, this is a good point. I was thinking about this earlier because of some situation. Should I take that job or that job? Should I move to this place or not move to that place? Should I put money in this or money in that? Should I buy this car, that house or that house? Should I, whatever. Is it listed in here? What house to buy? What job to take? Where to live? Is it in here? No. So as a believer priest, you're going to have to make decisions. And here's what people, I've heard of it. I'm not seeing anybody do it. I'll put the Bible on. I don't have an answer here. So I'm going to put the Bible on the windowsill and let the breeze blow the page open. Right? And then go like, let's see what I got. they will go with either flocks or herds. I should be a shepherd or a farmer, right? Look, stay in God's will and make the decisions that you need to make. And in anything that we're wrong, Philippians 3 says, God will reveal that to us also. That's all. And so at times, we sit on the fence, should we do this or do that and do this or do that? I did that with moving to Oregon, as you know. But, you know, when the time comes and you say, all right, fine, I'll go. Just go. If it doesn't work out, then go back. But I guarantee you, God will, because he loves faith. I mean, what pleases God? Faith. He sees you stepping out in faith and saying, I think this is what God wants for my life, so I'm going to go for it. Even if you have to go back, there's going to be something either revealed or blessed in your life while you're at the place that you shouldn't have gone. I mean, God can turn all things into blessings. So, you know, again, there's no reason to change my way of life, my system of life, my system of thinking because circumstances change. Because the will of God does not. The will of God is immutable throughout. Now, is there anything wrong with physical needs? No. But if they're top priority or put ahead of spiritual needs, then there's everything wrong with them. And therefore, sin will result. Sin will continue in the life of someone who has wrong priorities until those priorities are changed. As the Lord said, no one can have two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other. And I think you're going to end up hating them both. Because when you have, if you're trying to juggle two masters, because there's only one place for a top priority, there's only one top. They're going to compete with each other for your affection. And you're going to end up hating them because one takes away from one priority and the other takes away from the other priority. If I'm trying to live cosmically and in the plan of God at the same time, the cosmos is going to interfere with my spiritual life is going to interfere with my cosmic life, and I'm going to end up hating them both. But then eventually I'm just going to have to choose one, aren't I? Of course, that's what the Lord meant. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It doesn't say it's of zero profit, but it says it's of little profit. But godliness, and the word godliness, eusebia, means to be well-devoted. Right? And it's been translated living the spiritual life. Certainly that's correct. But godliness means to be well-devoted. And being well-devoted to the plan of God is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So it holds promise of blessing in time and in eternity. So he says again, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline now, really, godliness or devotion is from my soul. So the discipline is, that's why he's saying physical discipline, yeah, it has benefits. It has benefits for your health. It gives you energy. You look good. All of it. But more importantly, the discipline over the soul. To think truth, to think the doctrine that you know, and to not turn back. And when you do turn to cosmos or old sin nature, to recover quickly and think, discipline your soul to think or to be well devoted to the plan of God for your life. And that's devoted to doctrine. And that is profitable for time and for eternity. Now, Jesus, of course, we know could have turned the stones into bread, but would have been exercising his powers independently from the Father. But as we've noted so many times, he came to obey the Father. And this is a perfect place to close up here with just a few minutes left. He could have turned the stones into bread, but he would have been exercising his powers independently from the Father. Now, we don't have deity, but we have powers. They're pretty weak. But I mean your human powers. You have arrogance, you have pride, you have your sin nature, you have your human area of strength and a human area of weakness. And, you know, you could substitute those things, try to do things my way instead of God's way, and that would be being independent from the Father. Not disciplining myself in doctrine, but in something else, then sure, you could try to be independent from the Father. And then we would be outside of the plan of God for our life. In Christ's circumstance, if he uses his deity, he's outside of the plan of God for his life. That's in John 5:30 and John 6:38. The Father's will was that he should lay aside the independent use of his deity. There's debate about whether he used his deity in healing and in knowing people's thoughts and stuff like that, but if he did, that would have been in the Father's will, obviously. But we also know that men have, the apostles had powers of healing and of raising people from the dead, and so it could be that God gave his humanity that power, but it's not told to us in the scripture, so it's not worth getting into heated debates about. The fact is that he laid aside the independent use of his deity, and in this case, he does not turn the stones into bread, even though he is extremely hungry. This is the kenosis doctrine of Philippians 2. Kenosis is that word for laying aside the independent use. He was to rely on the Father's plan alone, the Father's provisions, and the Father's will for his humanity during the first Advent. And you gotta love. So this is the first Advent. In the first Advent, he doesn't break a reed. He doesn't speak out. And then there's the Father's will for the second Advent. And that is really different. He comes with sword and killing and violence and judgment. And it's completely different. It's really pretty exciting. Isaiah 42, 1 through 3 says, "Behold, my servant whom I upheld, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." That's how gentle he's going to be. "He will faithfully bring forth justice." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the will of the Father here is for Christ not to operate in his deity, but in his humanity. Now, the application to us here is that we don't possess deity. And so if he used deity to solve his problems and defeat his foes, who do we look to for the way of victory? We'd be absolutely lost. Who do we look to? There would be no one. There'd be no one to follow. You say, pick up your cross and follow me. I'd say, how? How in the world am I going to do that? I don't have that power. But because he doesn't use his deity and remains in the plan of the Father, he can say, you have no excuse not to follow me now, because I have given you the very things that I had. I've given you the Spirit. I've given you the Word. And he said to his disciples in the upper room, even greater works than I have done you will do. And so, there's no excuse. So in a way, by him not using his deity, puts a certain accountability on us for our execution of the plan of God for our lives. And so in this, truly, Christ becomes the prototype for our very spiritual lives. And if his field manual, again, had power of deity in it, and then he handed you that field manual, throw it out. You can't use it. But as the prototype, if he remained in the plan as a human being, true humanity, and used the field manual and showed how amazing it works. None of us are going to suffer the way he did. None of us will go through the injustice that he went through. No one can even touch that. And yet that very field manual, the plan of God, gave him the power to do so even without sin. Now he hands us that same field manual, all broken in. You know, it's not brand new off the shelf anymore. It's been broken in. Pages are dog-eared. The binding is creased. It's easy to open and read now. It's not, you know, like you get a brand new book and you got to like bend it. It's not like that. It's been broken in. He's done it. He's revealed it. Now he hands that to you, and now you can use it. And that's just the first installment. This is just the first temptation, which we're almost done with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for your Son, and thank you that he has executed your plan and by which our whole lives depend, and you have given us eternal life through him. And so thankful to you, Father, for all that you've done. May you challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.